and this is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow, the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord.
I wanted to do a little mini-series of this Sunday and next Sunday evening on basically the theme of Christ in Isaiah. So just by way of a few words of a background of the book, just before we get into chapter 9, the book, all of it was written by the one man, the prophet Isaiah, whose name means Yahweh, the Lord, is salvation. And it basically, the book contains prophetic messages over a period of about 40 years from 720 BC to 680 BC. The first part of the book, the first 39 chapters is dealing mainly with judgment. It's quite a sort of strong message that Isaiah is giving, and he's recalling Israel to come away from that judgment of God because of its incredible rebellion against God. So that section is focusing largely on judgments, but then there are some wonderful glimmers of hope and salvation, like the chapter we read today, chapter 9, and also chapter 11. And the second part of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, these prophecies are looking way beyond the time that Isaiah was living, to the return of the exiles back to Israel, and also they were looking to a future Messiah, to a future king. Future salvation for Israel and for the world was going to come by an individual, the servant of the Lord. And Isaiah was writing at a time of incredible gloom. It's actually rather made me think of what's happening in England at the moment. When you turn the news on, it's always the next 30,000 people who've been unemployed in this factory, or the credit crunch and the next £100 billion the government is giving in order to sort of prop up the system. And it's just one bit of gloom after the other. But I tell you, the gloom into which Isaiah was writing was far worse than anything that many of us have experienced. Far worse. Because the country, as especially the northern part of the northern country, Israel, was being invaded by Assyrian soldiers. And that's the gloom. And in fact, you can actually see something of what happened when the Assyrians actually defeated the nation of Israel, what happened to the people. If you go to the British Museum, there are stone reliefs, actually sculptures, that show you what the Assyrians did to the captive people. And it's pretty horrific. What they did to the women, for example, after raping them, is they would put fish hooks into their mouths, rope them together, brand them, and then sell them on as slaves. That's what happened. That's how gloomy the time is that we're talking about. And in fact, if you go back to chapter 8 and the last verse there, this will give you a bit of an atmosphere of it. It says, "Then they will look towards the earth and they will see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." With the destruction of Israel, was there no hope? Was there no hope? And then you get that word in chapter 9, nevertheless. It's a wonderful word. There is hope. The atmosphere changes, the mood changes. No more gloom. Look at it, chapter 9, verse 1. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress." Isaiah prophesies what is going to happen, and he does it in the past tense. That's odd, isn't it? If you were to prophesy something that was going to happen in the future, you would use the future tense. But Isaiah uses the past tense. Why? Because he has seen it from God, and it's so certain to happen that he is able to express it in the past tense. There's going to be light and deliverance from all the oppression. And in verse 5, let me just read it to you. It's a rather obscure verse. Verse 5, "Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." It's basically what he's saying is that all the stuff of war, the boots of soldiers and the garments in blood and so on, all this stuff of the enemy warriors is going to be heaped up in a big pile and set on fire. There was going to be a new kingdom that was going to come, a kingdom of righteousness. There was not going to be oppression anymore. It would be a kingdom of light. It's an incredible word of hope. But how would this come? Would it come through military conquest? Would it come through gradual human progress? No. How would it come? Through the birth of a baby. That's how it comes. Isaiah is making a birth announcement. Now, normally when you make a birth announcement, you do it after the baby's born. For example, Martina here is very nearly going to have a baby any day now or any week now. And in England, if you had a baby, some people, what they do is they put an announcement in the paper. "Benjamin was born weighing 7 pounds, 8 ounces, mother and boy doing well," or something like that. That would be a birth announcement of something that has happened in the past, maybe a few days ago. What Isaiah is doing, he's making a birth announcement 700 years into the future. It's the most amazing birth announcement that he makes. Listen to it. Let me read it to you. Something about that baby we already know, just before I read. We know something about that baby. We know it's going to be born of a virgin. If you go back into chapter 7, verse 14, we read that. He's already told us something amazing about that baby. Isaiah caught an amazing glimpse of Jesus and the Messiah, and he knew something about where Jesus was going to grow up. 700 years in the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, which is the northern part of Israel, exactly the part where there was all this gloom, because all the soldiers would be coming from the north to invade Israel, you see, and that's why they always got it first. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali in the day of Jesus, what was that land called? Galilee. That was Galilee, exactly where Jesus walked. He grew up in Galilee. And he didn't know exactly when this child was going to be born, but he knew, as we've seen, the child would be born of a virgin, and he knew that he was going to suffer terribly for our sins. We're going to look at that next week in Isaiah chapter 53. God also revealed to Isaiah four things about this child. And these four things are as four gifts to us. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Here are the four things. They are four titles. He is going to be Wonderful Counselor, and the gift that he gives, wisdom. He's going to be Mighty God, and the gift that he gives to us, empowerment, power. Everlasting Father, intimacy, belonging as a son is the gift here. Being special to God as his son, as his child. Finally, Prince of Peace, the gift here, peace, forgiveness of sins. Walking also in inner peace because we have been forgiven our sins. So let's look briefly at these four wonderful titles for Jesus and the wonderful gifts that go with those titles. One, Wonderful Counselor. Now, the word wonderful means out of the ordinary, supernatural. A counselor is somebody who gets alongside to help. Now, we all have counselors, whether we know it or not. People who influence the outcome of your life can be a kind of passive counselor in your life. The television announcer or advertisement can be a counselor in your life, very often a negative kind of counselor. Let me turn you just to Psalm 1 that talks about wicked counselors. In Psalm 1, it begins like this: blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. What we need is a wonderful counselor. One who guides us into right choices that we make. One who gives us true wisdom that we need for our lives. Jesus is that wonderful counselor. The one who can discern what our genuine needs and problems are, even before anything is said by us. He sees straight through the causes of all the problems that we actually have. Let me give you some examples of Jesus' counsel in his own ministry, very simple ones. Let's say you came up to Jesus and said this to Jesus: Jesus, I really want to be great. What can I do to be really great? Do you know what Jesus' counsel was? He said, you need to be servant-like. What counselor? Who would give you some counsel like that today? What would they do? Well, you need to read this book about becoming great, and you need to, you know, how to read very quickly, how to influence people and so on. That's the kind of counsel you'd get if you went to the world, isn't it? I would really like to be great. What did Jesus say? Any one of you who would be great needs to be your servant. You need to be servant-hearted if you want to be great. That's brilliant counsel, isn't it? What did he say to the woman at the well? You remember the wonderful story in John? I'm not going to go through it, obviously, in John chapter 4, but that wonderful story of Jesus who meets the woman at the well. What does he say to her? He's offered her the living water, life eternal, the Holy Spirit. He's offered her this gift. And what does he say to her? In order for her to have it, what does she need to do? Go and call your husband. What incredible counsel. What is that about? He's counseling her, how have you been living your life? What are your values now? In order to receive this living water, you need to change direction. You need to be thinking about your life and its meaning. What incredible counsel. And what does he say to the woman caught in adultery? Not what the modern psychologist would say to her. You know what he says to her? I'm not condemning you, but go and sin no more. Only counselors would say that to the people who are sitting in front of them. Go and sin no more. They might get thrown out, mind you, but at least it would be right godly counsel, wouldn't it? Okay, so Jesus is the most wonderful counselor. He has the right answer and the right counsel for us. Now, you may be sitting here tonight, you may have come here tonight, you may have such an overwhelming problem in your life that nobody knows about except you, I want to tell you that Jesus knows what the answer to that problem is. There is an answer to it, and Jesus can help you to discover that and to find that answer. There is no wisdom that is beyond Jesus. He is wisdom, and he can unlock any closed door. Jesus has the answer. Furthermore, he has sent to those who are believers his Holy Spirit, who is our counselor today with us now at this moment, working in our hearts. So we have Jesus, the counselor. We have the Holy Spirit who's in us to counsel us and comfort us. We also have the Word of God, which is our counsel. Look at Psalm 119 for a moment, which uses that very expression. Psalm 119, verse 24 says this: "Your statutes are my delight, they are my counselors." If only people would go to the Word of God first before running off to thousands of counselors and finding out what does God say about it. There is so much wisdom for us there. His statutes are my counselors. We need to lay our problems out before God. We need to apply God's word to those problems. And we need to listen and learn to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. To adopt Jesus' counsel is to be wise. Much of the counsel that we hear today has no spiritual wisdom in it at all. It's totally without spiritual wisdom. But when you go to Jesus and when you go to God's word, and when you listen to the Holy Spirit, you receive wisdom from God, spiritual counsel. Okay, that's the first one. Don't worry, that was the longest. Wonderful counselor. Mighty God, this child that is going to be born, the son who's going to be given, is called not just wonderful counselor, but he's called mighty God. He is divine and has the strength and power of Almighty God. He can bring about what he purposes. So the baby born in Bethlehem is mighty God. When we think back to the birth of Jesus, it's fascinating. And you look at the narrative, at the accounts of the birth of Jesus, the main characters involved, when they speak of the meaning of those events, are always reminding of the great, mighty power and work of God in the past for Israel. If you look at Luke 1, 49 to 55, for example. Sometimes we're tempted to feel that we can't really make any difference in the world. Now, I have to tell you that the early disciples didn't have that problem. All of them knew something of the might and the power of God in their lives. The early Christians were confident that they were going to make a difference in this world. And God wants us to live like that, because Jesus, who is mighty God and who sent his Holy Spirit to us, can empower us to make a difference in this world. I want to give you an illustration, just a personal example of somebody who became a Christian in our house many years ago now. And it was wonderful. He and his wife were both converted. But I didn't know anything about their lives. He just received the Lord and was wonderfully converted. However, there was a huge problem lurking in the background. And the huge problem was that he was an alcoholic, none of which he'd said anything to me about. I didn't know anything about it. And his wife, the marriage was virtually over, and his wife used to worry at home whether he was going to arrive home, because he would actually drink at work. He wasn't just drinking at home, he was drinking at work. And he was driving home having drunk at work. She was absolutely terrified. The marriage was nearly over, there were two children involved, etc. All this was still going on. He was converted, but nothing happened about the drink. Then he came to me about 6 months later, We were discipling him and everything, but he came to me on an extra night, 6 months later, and he poured it all out. And he said, I've tried everything. I can't do it. He had come to the end of himself. And God did something remarkable. Because he'd come to the end of himself and leant on mighty God, he cried out to God, and an amazing thing happened. That was a miracle. God removed the desire for alcohol from his heart. He just completely removed it. He had an experience of mighty God working in him, the power of God. The power of God to transform lives, to transform his life. But now I'll just give you an interesting addendum to the story. He also happened to be a smoker. And he came back about, I don't know, I can't remember how long. Anyway, later he came back and said, you know, I want God to do the same. And God didn't. Because God was wanting him actually also to work towards that. As far as the drink was concerned, he was totally, utterly defeated, and he couldn't. But as far as the smoking was concerned, it was possible for him. And God does expect us to use our will, our renewed will, and our renewed mind when we've been converted. But anyway, that's an example of mighty God working in somebody's life. We need to receive empowerment from God in our lives and to have confidence that he is mighty God. Thirdly, everlasting Father. Now, don't you think it's absolutely extraordinary that a child that is to be born is labeled by Isaiah as everlasting Father? It's quite an extraordinary thing. What a title, what a paradox. The child that hasn't even been born yet is called Everlasting Father. Now, we make a distinction between God the Father and God the Son. And this distinction is not meant to be blurred. But God is saying something. Everything that I am, God is saying, so my Son is too, in terms of character. And if we go to John chapter 14 and the other way around, John chapter 14, 7, let me just read that to you. John chapter 14, verses 7 to 10 says this. If you really knew me, you would know me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So, the title, Everlasting Father. In Jesus Christ, we discover the Everlasting Father. The word Father denotes loving care for the weak and loving discipline for those who need correction and direction in their lives. Let me just read to you Psalm 103 on that subject of loving care of the Father for us. 103 verse 13 says this. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And Proverbs 3, for the discipline and correction that a good father gives to his children, Proverbs 3, 11 to 12 says this, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. His fatherhood endures forever. He never stops caring for us. It's the sort of fatherhood that sacrifices itself for its children. If we're discouraged, we need to talk to our Father about it. We need to remember how Jesus taught the disciples to call God Father, and to use a very intimate Aramaic word for that, Abba. Abba, Father. We see that in Rome. Let me just turn you to what Paul says in Romans 8, where it's very clear. It's verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. So the gift that we receive through this title of Everlasting Father is intimacy. Intimacy with the Father, an intimate relationship with God as Father, a closeness, an awareness of his love for us. We all need that. And especially, and perhaps even more so, if we have experienced in our own lives absent fatherhood, a father who is absent, who wasn't there for us, we need to know that God isn't like that. He's always there, Everlasting Father. Finally, the title Prince of Peace. The word in Hebrew, shalom, peace, means well-being, wholeness, harmony. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He alone is the person who can bring such wholeness to mankind and womankind. Now, of all the four titles used, this one pierces to the very heart of what Jesus did on the earth. Jesus achieves peace for men, not by brutally squashing all defiance, but by amazing vulnerability, making himself vulnerable in his birth in a stable and in his death on a cross. Jesus brings peace because he has bought that peace through his suffering and death. And until we receive that peace from his hand, we're actually at war with God. And I want to suggest to you that if it should be the case that that's where you still are, surrender quickly. Surrender quickly so that you may know the peace of God. When Jesus was born, the angels proclaimed peace on earth. Why? Because he's the Prince of Peace who alone can bring peace to men. St. Augustine put it like this: our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. We have peace because there's an end of war. There's no more condemnation. We know we're forgiven through the blood of the cross. We know all that's finished. So we have wonderful peace with God. That's an objective peace, an objective position that we have in Christ. But on top of that, we're also given peace that he wants to give against fears and dreads and anxieties that we have in this life. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to be free from those anxieties and from those fears that come into our lives. So the four titles in conclusion, the four titles for this child that is to be born: Wonderful Counselor. He wants to give us wisdom. Mighty God. He wants to empower us in our lives. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. He wants us to know the intimate relationship with God our Father through him. Intimacy whereby we can cry out, Abba, Daddy, dear Father. And he wants us to know that we have been forgiven. He wants us to know the peace of forgiveness and also the inner peace of sense of well-being because he's with us, that removes anxieties and worries when we're in him and trusting him. Haven't we got a wonderful Saviour to give us such amazing, wonderful gifts? And I thought it would be good if we just... Would you like to stand for a moment with me, a few moments? What I'd like to suggest that we do now, I would like to suggest that we kind of respond to what we've heard from the floor. And it would be really great if 30 That means virtually, well, however many we are, 40 people all responded. And this is how I think we'd be really appropriate to respond. We're going to have two times of kind of you doing stuff as well as me doing stuff out from the front here. And this is one of them. And during this time, I would just like to encourage us to praise God for one of those things, that he's the wonderful counselor, to praise him that we can know that intimacy with the Father, to praise him because he brings peace into hearts, to praise him for one of those things. So, and just short prayers of praise to God. Let's just lift the roof off this building as we thank God for what he is to us and those wonderful things that were announced in that birth announcement of a baby that was going to be born, that baby would bring all those wonderful gifts to mankind. So let's just have some words of praise to him.